Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
Amen. So we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. We're going to be looking today at God's vineyard and the wicked tenants. And this is in some ways kind of a part two of what we talked about last week because they flow from one right into the other. I'll be reading out of the NIV and you can follow along in the screen. It's also in your booklets or you can follow in your Bible. So I encourage you now, hear the word of the living God. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and they went away. Now we are in a section in Mark's gospel where there are actually five stories of conflict that are going to happen in Jerusalem. And what's interesting is I'm going to throw a table up here on the screen. This matches, Mark's using another literary device as he often does. If you remember all the way back at the beginning of the gospel, when Jesus begins his public ministry, there are five stories of conflict in Galilee. And now we are in Jerusalem and there are five stories of conflict in Jerusalem. We are in the first one where they challenge Jesus about his authority and he's telling this parable of the tenants. But we're going to see next week there'll be the famous thing of paying taxes to Caesar. Is it okay to do that? There'll be, is there marriage in the resurrection? The greatest commandment and whose son is the Christ? But what's important for us to see is Mark is showing us by having five conflicts in Galilee. There were many others, but he picked out five, and he's picking out five here in Jerusalem because what he's letting us know is this conflict that is happening is not something brand new. Rather, everything we're seeing in Jerusalem is a continuation of what had already begun in Galilee. And in fact, as we're going to see from this parable, which is the introduction kind of to all of these conflicts in Jerusalem, this is not something that was even restricted to Jesus's ministry. This is characteristic of how Israel has responded to God's word throughout her history. And so we're going to be spending these weeks, and there's an intensification that's going to end with the betrayal and the beating and the crucifixion of Jesus, and then the Father is going to raise him up. But all of this has been coming for a long time. And last week we looked at Jesus' authority, and you remember they asked Jesus by what authority he had driven everyone out of the temple, and Jesus said, "Well, I have a question for you. What about John the Baptist?" And they refused to answer the question, so he refused to answer theirs, but he then tells this parable, because this parable is related to exactly why they don't want to answer. You remember, they were afraid to answer about John the Baptist because they had rejected him. And Jesus is going to use that as a basis for the parable that reveals what's really going on. So let's dive into it. Now, this is a familiar story that Jesus is telling. He shifts the conversation by teaching this parable. And he begins by saying, a man planted a vineyard. And it's really important to understand, let me point out as we do this. If you remember throughout Jesus' teaching in parables, nobody's really understood them. We've heard time and time again, even the disciples keep having to go back to Jesus and ask what they mean. This parable is going to be different. They're going to get and understand because we are now in the final days of Jesus' life. Everything is being crystal clear. So he tells them this story. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, built a watchtower. He rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. Now, this could just be a common story because there are many vineyards in Israel, and I'm going to come back to kind of the way that those vineyards are oftentimes handled in just a couple of moments, but it sounds like just a story, and we might think that he's just telling a familiar story, but actually, Jesus is referencing a very well-known song or parable out of the Old Testament. It's Isaiah chapter 5, which is a song about the vineyard. And if you notice, I've got Isaiah 5, 1 and 2 and Mark 12, 1 here. And what's interesting is in both of them, there's a mention of a vineyard, there's a mention about digging out a wine press, and there's a mention about building a watchtower. And the watchtower is unusual with the vineyard. But what's also interesting is those details play no further part in either the song in Isaiah 5 or in the parable in Mark 12. Jesus is simply giving it, yes, it adds color to the story, but what he's doing is he's making sure that they recognize the reference back to Isaiah 5, that there was this reference that God had a vineyard and there's a problem in Isaiah chapter 5, and now he's referencing this same vineyard by giving these details so that their ears are kind of perked up that it's going to be this thing in Isaiah chapter 5. But what's interesting is Jesus then takes it and does a twist. Our book group just met the other night, and we were reading C.S. Lewis's Till We Have Faces, where he actually took an ancient tale, the tale of Cupid and Psyche, and then he did a twist and told it in a different way. Jesus is doing the same thing here. He's taking a story they're all very familiar with from Isaiah chapter 5, a song about a vineyard, but Jesus is going to do a twist. And notice what the twist is. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2, the problem is the Lord looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, that's what they would expect. And in fact, we might expect Jesus to continue on for that because Isaiah 5 is a judgment for an unfruitful vineyard. God had made every provision, and yet the vineyard was unfruitful. And in Isaiah, God judges the vineyard, which is that Israel's going to go into exile. That's what Isaiah is at the beginning of his ministry, and he says, the Lord has done all of this, and yet you've produced only bad fruit, therefore the Lord's going to send you into exile. And this is, of course, a reminder, as we've seen. Remember, Jesus, on his way to the temple, on the first day of Holy Week, goes in, and he's looking for fruit on a fig tree, and what's the problem with the fig tree? No fruit. It looks like there's going to be fruit, but there's no fruit. Then Jesus goes into the temple, and the temple looks like it's full of the fruit of worship of God, but what is there any fruit there? No. So you remember Jesus cursed the fig tree, which is a sign of the temple, because Mark starts with the fig tree, tells us about the driving out of in the temple, and then finishes the story of the fig tree. And whenever Mark inserts a story in the middle, he's saying, read these two together. So Israel's temple has been judged, just like the fig tree. It is not producing good fruit. So the question would be, how is Jesus going to apply this to the present? But this is where there gets to be a huge twist in the story. Because notice what Jesus does in Mark chapter 12 at the end of verse 1. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and he went away on a journey. So he's got some tenant farmers that he's introducing. They're not in Isaiah's story, but what's interesting is it's very common in Israel at this time. Many people there were taking care of vineyards, but they were owned by somebody who lived in another area. And in fact, many of the people that would be listening would immediately want to side with the tenant farmers because they felt like they were being ripped off. We're doing all the work, but the owner gets a whole big share of the produce. Why is it? This is not fair. That's kind of what they would be predisposed to think. So Jesus brings these tenant farmers in the story, and probably what they would think is, you know, the tenant farmers are those dirty Romans. That's the problem in the vineyard of the Lord. The problem is that we've got these overlords, the Romans, and what's going to happen to them? They're controlling the vineyard of Israel. Surely Jesus is going to tell the parable to put the Romans in a bad light and to show how God's going to deal with the Romans. Of course, if you follow Jesus through the Gospels, you might have a suspicion that's not what he's going to say. And in fact, it is not, because what he goes on and he tells the story of an owner, a vineyard, and some wicked tenant farmers who are running it. So notice as he continues the story, he says, hey, look, see, the problem in Isaiah was the vineyard didn't produce good food, but that's not the problem in Jesus' story here. He continues on and he says in verse 2, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And we might expect, but there was no good fruit. But that's not the problem. What is the problem this time? There's fruit, but the wicked farmers will not give the fruit up. So they mistreat the servant. They refuse to give the owner his rightful fruit. And so the owner, we're told, says, okay, well, I'll send another servant. And the next servant comes, and how do the tenants respond to that servant? It gets even worse. They beat that servant, and they send him away. And then they treat him shamefully. And then he sends still another, and what happens? It gets even worse. They kill that one. So the behavior of the tenants is getting worse and worse and worse. Now, if you're just listening to the story, I might have raised my hand and said, Jesus, what is wrong with his owner? I mean, fool me once, fool me twice. You're telling me this guy got fooled a whole bunch of times and he keeps sending these servants. Why is he so prodigal? Why does he keep sending all of these servants? Why are you doing the same thing and expecting a different result? But see, there's another thing going on here, because Jesus is referencing the history of Israel, and in the history of Israel, the servants are the prophets. And so this isn't just a story. Jesus is actually recapitulating Israel's history. The prophets are the Lord's servants, and Jesus' description of what has happened is exactly what has happened. The Lord has sent servants out to his vineyard time and time and time again, but rather than receiving the servants, they've treated them wickedly and shamefully. And this isn't just Jesus' words. This is all over the Old Testament. I'll just show two verses to point this out. Jeremiah, at the time of the exile, after Isaiah's song of the vineyard, some 120, 140 years afterwards, Jeremiah wrote this: from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, how much of Israel's history is that? All of it. Okay, this is like if I said, from the time they landed at Jamestown all the way until now, this is what's characterized us as America. This is what Jesus says, or Jeremiah says, from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you who? My servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. Notice how it follows what Jesus is saying exactly. I send them time and time again. You refuse to listen. And in fact, every generation is getting worse than the generation before. I mean, they thought the forefathers were bad, but it's getting worse and worse and worse. And to remind you, Jeremiah is prophesying to the generation that is going to be sent into exile. God says, I'm done. I've been sending you all these prophets. Now you're going into exile because you have refused to listen. That is what has happened, and it's getting worse and worse. Another time that we see this is in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is after the exile. This is a couple hundred years further into the future. And he's praying a prayer of repentance Because even when the people have come back from the exile, are their hearts right with God? They're right back in the same wickedness. The prophets are there. You know, there's a funny thing you can look up. Nehemiah is so upset in Nehemiah 13. He actually says, you know, oh God, these people are so wicked. I grabbed them. I plucked their beard out with my hands. I beat them in the head. Remember me, God, for doing this. Normally, when I behave that way, I ask God to please forget it. Nehemiah says, oh, remember me. I want this brought up on judgment day. These guys were so wicked, and I didn't put up with it, okay? Here's his prayer regarding Israel's history. In Nehemiah 9:26, he says, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. Notice it's the same thing that Jesus is talking about here. They had disobeyed your word, and they have killed your prophets. The prophets who came and brought your word, they want the law behind their back. So what they got to do is kill the prophets. And they have done this time and time again. Israel's history was one of rejecting, of persecuting, and even killing the servants of the Lord, the prophets that he sent to his people. And I want you to think, now Jesus is telling this story and doing it, and what was the question Jesus had asked of them? How did you respond to John the Baptist? And you remember Jesus said, who is John? The last and the greatest of all the prophets. So this has been your history, and God sent the last and the greatest of the prophets, and he came, and when I ask you if he was from God or not, what's your response? I don't know. We don't know. We didn't receive John. When Herod took him, we were perfectly fine with that. See, and so what Jesus is saying is, you've culminated it. The same thing your fathers did, you have done. And in fact, if you look at Matthew 23, Jesus is going to pronounce a woe a couple of days forward from here. And he's going to say, you all are the sons of those who killed the prophets, and you've built tombs for them. And what you're actually doing is showing you are just like your fathers who killed the prophets. That's exactly what you are like. And that's what he's saying here. And so what's interesting is at this point, if we understand this, we realize the owner is not Rome. The owner is the Lord, and he has been very patient with Israel. But we also realize the problem is not Rome. Who's the problem? Israel. Who's been the problem all along? Israel. The problem was not Egypt. The problem was not Assyria. The problem was not Babylon. The problem was Israel. They did not listen. They did not understand. And so right now, the problem is not Rome. The problem is Israel. But then notice what happens next in the parable. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. And he sends him last of all, saying, they're going to respect my son. And so the last messenger he's going to send, the final revealer, the final great prophet, if you will, the capital P prophet, is his son. And he says, the son whom he loves. And if you remember, way back at the beginning of the gospel, Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptist. And what does the voice out of heaven say? This is my son. This is the one I love. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my son, the one whom I love. Listen to him. So the father has sent the son. The question is, are they going to respect the son? They've done this with all of the prophets, but surely when the son himself comes, they're going to respect him. But of course, that's not what happens in the parable. In fact, what they do is the tenants say to one another, this is the heir, come let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. Now, this may sound strange to us, but in fact, in the parable, if you look at the way things are, usually the owner who lives off in a different country, the son only comes when the owner has died. And he comes to get his inheritance and to get the legal papers because actually legally he could not send another servant to do all that. The new owner has to come himself. So the tenants look and they say, oh boy, the son has shown up. What's happened to the old man? He's kicked off. This is our chance. If we get rid of this guy, the vineyard is ours. Talk about misreading what's going on. Because the owner's not dead. The owner's been merciful. He's giving them one last chance. And rather than seeing and understanding the times, they completely misinterpret what's going on. And they decide they're going to put the son to death. I remind you, Jesus, actually in Luke's gospel, when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, he weeps and he says, oh, Jerusalem, I weep for you, but you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And therefore, you are going to be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. A whole reference to 70 AD that we're going to see more about in the coming chapters. But notice here what they do. Jesus prophesies they're going to take the son and they are going to kill the son. They are going to dishonor him. They are going to throw him out like trash. That's what they're going to do with the son of the owner. Now, these foolish tenants, if you put yourself in their place, every time they have mistreated a servant, what's happened? Nothing. In fact, he sends more servants and they treat them worse and worse. And even when they've killed a servant, what's happened? Nothing. And now we think the old man must have kicked off. So if we kill the son, what's going to happen is we're going to inherit the vineyard. Is that what happens in the parable? No, because the owner is alive and the owner is well. And the owner has finally reached the limits of mercy. The owner is going to rise up and judgment's going to fall. So Jesus says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? And we actually know in one of the other gospels, we're told that the crowd is following along and they know what's happening. So they shout out with Jesus, he's going to come and he's going to fire those guys up. That's what's going to happen. And Jesus says, you're right. That's exactly what the owner is going to do. He's going to judge the wicked tenants for killing the servants and his son. And in fact, he's going to put them to death. Rather than inheriting the vineyard, they're going to lose the vineyard. Rather than getting everything that they thought they wanted, they're going to lose everything. And notice Jesus says he's going to give the vineyard to others. Now, this is a picture that what's actually going to happen is the old priesthood, because remember, this is a group that came from the Sanhedrin. There are priests, there are the scribes, you know, teachers of the law, there are elders of the people there, and Jesus is saying that time is done. The old priesthood and the leadership is going to be replaced because the new covenant is coming in, and the vineyard of God is now going to be comprised of Jew and Gentile, the church. Now, this is a fearful thing regarding Israel, but it's actually for you and I, this is actually good news, brothers and sisters, because this means the vineyard's being thrown open to us, despite the fact we haven't really responded any better than the wicked tenants had. But notice what Jesus says right here is no, the vineyard is going to be taken away and it's going to be given to others. In Luke, it uses the phrase, it's going to be given to a nation that's going to produce the fruit. And that nation is going to be a new and a distinct nation. And this is all part of God's vindication of his son. Notice in verses 10 and 11, Jesus says, haven't you read this scripture? He's again going back and saying, you should have known this. This was all told to you in the Old Testament. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this is a quote. It's an exact quote out of Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. It's a word-for-word quote. What's interesting is Psalm 118, if you remember, this is what was used in the triumphal entry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the song they had just been singing 2 days before. that everybody was singing, that the pilgrims were all singing. This is the one that was done. You remember, this is the one where some of the Pharisees had said, hey, you need to stop them from singing this. Do you realize they're basically proclaiming you to be the Messiah is what they're doing. And Jesus had said, if they don't sing, the rocks are going to sing out. But notice he's now bringing out of this very psalm another implication. See, when you're building the temple, the builders are looking at the stones. And the builders inspected stones and they took one and they threw it away like it was trash. But the Lord comes along and says, you have no idea what you're doing. That stone is not only trash, it's the capstone, and the word can be both the capstone or the cornerstone of the building. This is not only not trash, it's the key to the entire building. And so you did this, you rejected it for your temple. I'm going to use this stone and build a new temple. And it is the Lord that is going to do this, and it's going to be marvelous in our eyes. It's not the work of humans, it's the work of God. Now, what's interesting, as I said, is most times Jesus tells these stories and the people are like, I like that story. And you say, what did it mean? And they're like, I have no idea, but I like the story. You ever watch a movie or whatever, and you're like, I kind of liked it, but I'm not sure I got that. I'm not sure what was going on. That's been what it normally is. But notice here in verse 12, what we read. They look for a way to arrest him. Why? See, they understood it. They're like, okay, we got this story, and we do not like what this story means because we figured it out. What you are saying is, God is the owner. We are the wicked tenants. You're the son. We do not like the implications of what you are saying to us. And so they are furious with them. I mean, this is like one of the few times in Mark that anybody gets one of Jesus's parables. They do not like it. And so they want to arrest him. And what's the only thing that prevents them? Fear of who? The people. See, what's interesting is, who did the prophets all fear? They feared the Lord. And it didn't matter what the people did. When they spoke the word of the Lord, how were they treated by Israel? They were rejected. They were mocked. They were scorned. They were beaten. They were put to death. But they feared the Lord, so they spoke the word. These guys proclaim that they fear the Lord, but what's actually driving them? Fear of people. Fear of people is what's driving them, and that fear of people is making them want to actually kill yet the final prophet, the son who is sent to them. And what's ironic, of course, is they're furious about the parable. They want to say this parable is absolutely not true, and then what are they going to do just 3 days later? They're going to put the son to death. They're going to completely fulfill the parable exactly like Jesus just told it. They're going to do exactly what he had warned them that they were about to do. They have a chance to repent, but they refuse to do it. Now, how do we apply this? What does this mean to us? First point is, we need to recognize this parable is teaching the wickedness of humanity. Now, certainly, it shows us the wickedness of the leaders of Israel who are fighting against Jesus. And in fact, it shows us the wickedness of Israel down through her history, that she had rejected the prophets constantly. And that is important, and we're going to be talking about that more in the coming weeks, because we're going to see Jesus is building to a crescendo until in Mark chapter 13, he's going to announce, in this generation, this temple is coming down, it's going to be utterly destroyed, and it's going to be done. The old covenant is gone. Okay, he's going to be announcing that coming up. And that's important for us to understand. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in after hours. If you look on at the video on Tuesday, I'll talk a little bit more about that. But it's important for me to recognize, it's nice and comfortable for me to say, oh, those bad people 2,000 years ago. See, that's what Jesus accused that generation of doing. You recognize that they should have received Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the former prophets, and you act like you wouldn't have done that, but I'm telling you, you'd have done the exact same thing. Don't think that it was just them. Search your own heart. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this just the story of Israel? If I remind you and I go back long before there was an Israel, if I go back to the garden, the Lord had given his word to Adam and Eve, and what was the response? You know, we don't want that. We're going to go our own way. We're going to create our own path. You have it in the days of Noah. You see this over and over again. And down through history, we learn that we have been tempted to reject God's word and instead to listen to Satan. Adam and Eve did it thinking it was going to bring freedom and life. And what did rejecting the word of God actually bring? Bondage and death. The exact opposite of what they thought they were going to do. But see, that's not just ancient history. This is something that is current. I just finished reading. I'm reading along in a great books of Western civilization. And so I just suffered through Thus Spake Zarathustra by Nietzsche, a experience I recommend you not do unless you feel like atoning for sin or something. Nietzsche speaks in that of the death of God. Nietzsche, writing in the 1800s, said, God is dead and we killed him. But we need to understand, for Nietzsche, that was not a bad thing. That was a good thing because he hated any idea of actual truth and Christian morality. He actually called the morality of Scripture a slave morality. It's holding us back. We're waiting for the Ubermensch, the Superman that is going to come and rise up. But to do that, we have got to finish killing God. God is in the way of us becoming who we are meant to be. So Nietzsche said, you need to be away with compassion. You need to be away with mercy. You need to kill God and seize the vineyard. Now, that may sound familiar. Because in fact, there was a group that said, we like that idea. They had a little swastika on their arm. They said, yeah, we like what that guy is saying. We are going to be the Ubermensch. We are going to be done with compassion. We are going to be done with all of that stuff. We are putting it behind us because we are moving into a new day. That is the absolute end of where it goes. Nietzsche had another book, Beyond Good and Evil. We need to get to the other side of any concept of good and evil. Now, what's funny is today people, you know, nobody wants to stand up and say, I think that guy Hitler was a good guy. I mean, everybody recognizes, no, he's a terrible guy. But you know what? Does our culture like to live beyond good and evil? I mean, if I see another thing that says, can you tell me your truth? What kind of stupid stuff is that? There's not my truth and your, there's truth and there's error. That's what there is. There is good and there is evil. There is no getting back, but it's exactly what we want to do. One of my kids was actually in an intro to philosophy class years ago. Jeremy was in there and he came home and I thought he was going to be a history major and he came home and announced he was going to be a philosophy major and I was like, what in the world? And it was because he was in a class and they were reading Nietzsche and all of the kids were drinking it down and saying, I agree with this. There is no such thing as good and evil. And my son was like, what about like 9/11 when they flew into the tower? That week somebody had shot students at Virginia Tech. You think that's a morally neutral act? But the answer was all the young people around him were saying, this sounds good to me because if you won't call out my stuff, I won't call out yours. We can all get along. It's absolutely how our culture is being built. It is the air you breathe and I breathe in this modern world. You cannot seal yourself off from it. It is what is trying to shape and mold your soul. The exaltation of personal desire, the triumph of the will, and the rejection of universal truth and morality. And just like in the garden, what we think is going to bring us freedom is destroying us. What we think is going to make me fruitful and give me life is destroying us. And it's as stupid as the wicked tenants who completely misread the situation and thought killing the son was going to give them the vineyard, when in reality, killing the son cost them the vineyard. And we face the same thing. We are being sold a bill of goods. We are drinking it down, and it is killing our culture. But I remind us, it's in the air I breathe. There's no getting away from it. This is what is around you and around me. The question is it captivating my heart, my mind, and my soul? This is an ever-present danger. It is very easy for me to be shaped and molded by that and to hear that whatever I want must be the good thing, rather than judging, is it really true? Again, when we were reading Till We Have Faces the other night, our little group was chatting about this and talking. One of the messages of that book is how hard it is to have my soul shaped rightly. It's so hard. It's hard. You know what's a lot easier? Just whatever I want must be good. And then when you've got the whole culture, you're breathing it in, the culture says, that's absolutely right. We live beyond good and evil. We don't believe in all that stuff anymore. It becomes so easy to be shaped. Is that what's shaping me? Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, freedom is found not in rejecting God's word, not in thinking we can kill God, but in submitting to him, embracing his word, knowing that he defines who I am. That's where life is found. Do I see that? Don't buy the lie. Second point, do I see the long suffering of the mercy of God? See, God shows extreme patience and mercy. I mentioned a few minutes ago, this owner is prodigal. He keeps sending these servants. He keeps trying. He keeps hoping against hope, all the way down to sending his son. It should remind you of another parable Jesus told. Is there another parable where you think of a character who seems to be like, why would he do this? Remember, the younger son comes and says, hey, old man, I can't wait for you to die. Just give me my inheritance now. Right? I would hope if I did that, my father would smack me and say, what are you doing? But who's really prodigal in the story of the prodigal son is actually the father. He's so kind. He's so gracious. And you remember, after the son has wasted it all and he comes back, does the father make him grovel? What does the father do? See, it's the one time where you can see there was an old Christian song that was When God Ran. It's the one time that God runs. He doesn't run from something. He runs to something. He runs to the son. And when the son comes with just the beginnings of repentance and starts to debase himself, the father's like, shh, shh, you're my son. I love you. This is the mercy of God. And so you may be here, and you may have a family member, or you may have a friend that you say they have rejected, they have put behind them, they have drunk down Nietzsche's ideas, even if they've never read a line of his works, they have drunk it down like water, and it has shaped their soul, and they want nothing to do with God. Brothers and sisters, do not lose hope. God will send prophet after prophet after prophet. The Holy Spirit will continue to press and press and press and work and draw. Do not lose hope. You and I would give up quickly and cast somebody off. God, thanks be to God, does not. Let it give you hope in prayer and evangelism. God is merciful, and he can reach anyone. I have been rejoicing in recent weeks and months because there was a woman named Iyan Hirsi Ali. Some of you may have heard of her. She was a woman who had fled Somalia as a young. She was a child bride. She fled. She went to the Netherlands. She actually ended up in the government of the Netherlands. But she was part of the New Atheist movement. She was very close friends with Richard Dawkins. And she said, all religions are the same. It's not just, yes, Islam, where I came from, was a problem, but Christianity is just the same, It's a problem. And in fact, she had to flee the Netherlands because another guy got killed and somebody stabbed a note into that guy's body that said, Ian Hirsi Ali is next. I'm coming after her. She came to America. She continued being part of the new atheist movement until a few months ago when she said, so I've become a Christian. And at first, Richard Dawkins, the most famous of the new atheists, said, not really. What she means is she's become a cultural Christian. And then he got on the stage with her and they talked and he said, okay, you've really drank the joy juice. What happened to you? And the answer is, she got saved. Nobody saw this. Nobody expected this. But it was a joy to watch her being interviewed and to have her say, no, they are not the same. I have now discovered, the guy was saying, yes, there's a difference between believing God is just one out here and he's on his own and he's not a relational God and believing in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And she jumped in and said, yes, and he's the kind of God that would send his Son to die for me. That should give us hope. God has done this through the ages. Nobody thought on the way to Damascus, the odds were 10 trillion to one. Who thinks Saul of Tarsus is going to become an apostle in the church? Nobody's taken that bet, except for Jesus, who says, he's my chosen one. I'm going to take him and I'm going to transform him. And this has happened throughout history. I'm reading Augustine's Confessions again right now. Augustine was this guy that was so cut off from everything. But it is all, God, you have been chasing me. You have been laboring after me. You have been working on me to get me to where I finally needed to be. And God has now done it with Ian Hirsi Ali. He does it time and again. Brothers and sisters, if you have family or you have a friend that seemed to be cut off, it is painful, it is hard, but I want to encourage you, God can reach them. Cry out, hold on in faith. Our God is a merciful God. If it had been me, you'd have maybe gotten one servant and then I'd have cut you off at the knees. Thanks be to God, you will not get to heaven and find me on the throne. Not gonna happen, okay? And be honest, you'd be the same way I'm talking about myself here. Our God is merciful. He is prodigal in his grace and mercy towards us. Brothers and sisters, believe that. And if you are here and you're not a believer, and you may think, I have rejected God, I have cut him off, I haven't paid attention, I want to tell you, you are not beyond the grace of God. There is no sin that can cast you away. I mean, Saul persecuted the church of God, and we have, by divine authority, he was the worst of all sinners. So wherever you are, you're short of that. If you are there, believe God has mercy for you. Reach out and cry out to him. Last thing, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Do we see that this is the vindication of Jesus? Jesus is announcing it right now. See, it is so confusing sometimes that when Jesus is rejected and killed by both Jews and Gentiles, it looks like it's the end. But Jesus here, he doesn't specifically mention the resurrection, but he alludes to it in the phrase that you're going to kill the Son. That's the rejection of the capstone. You are throwing that stone away, but I want you to know that is not the end of the story of that stone. That stone is not only going to be brought back, that stone is going to become the key of the entire temple. You are wrong. God is going to overrule. The Father is going to vindicate the Son. The religious leaders, the Roman governor, Nietzsche, have all declared that God is dead. He is not. He's alive, he's kicking, and Jesus is ruling and reigning over everything. And that needs to be encouragement to us as well, that he will be vindicated. He will one day return in glory. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. One day, Nietzsche is going to bow. And he's going to say, I was wrong. You were not dead. You were alive. And what I despised was the truth. And I despised mercy. I pray and hope in his last moments, his eyes were open and he found mercy. Because what we're going to need on Judgment Day, how many of you know, on Judgment Day, I'm not going to say, give me some justice. Right? Anybody here want justice on Judgment Day? No, no, no. Mercy, mercy, mercy. That's what I'm crying out for, Lord. And the good news is God is going to do that. He is going to return. And what that means for you and me is we live in faith in the meantime. I look out right now and it looks like the sun is rejected. It looks like the stone is cast aside. It looks like all these other folks get in the way. But I want you to know God is on the move. He has faithfully, all those people rejected the prophets' word stood true. They rejected John the Baptist's word stood true. They rejected Christ, the Father raised him from the dead. He is ascended, he is seated at the right hand, he is ruling all things for God's glory and for the good of his people. And we can live in faith of that, that God will accomplish everything he has ever promised to you and to me. We're unfaithful, he's faithful. Amen? Amen. Anybody want to come to the table? We're going to come, and what we're going to do, if you can stand with me, we're going to begin by reading in Philippians chapter 2, just to read together. Paul summarizes this same message in Philippians 2, and I want these familiar words to be our call to the table, our confession of faith, and a reminder this week as you go through. I wish I could tell you, so you've heard this message, you're going to go out and there'll be no more hard times. You may be tempted to doubt this week. It may seem like everything is falling apart. Remind yourself of the truths we are about to confess. Brothers and sisters, let's confess our faith. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can be seated. Brothers and sisters, if you believe those words, if you believe that Christ lived for you, died for you, is raised for you, and he's your only hope of salvation, I invite you to participate in this table. If you don't believe that, then please let it pass, but then see me right afterwards because I would love to talk with you about the joy there comes from being a disciple of Christ. Before we begin here, I remind you, you don't have to be a member of our congregation. Our visitors are welcome to participate with us if you are a believer and you believe these things that we've talked about. And when they pass the cups, remember to grab two that are right on top of one another. One's got the bread and one's got the juice, and we will be passing it out in just a couple moments, okay? So, brothers and sisters, what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Brothers and sisters, we're going to go ahead and pass out. As you get the elements, take them. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you regarding any area where he's working in your life. Maybe you've let that atmosphere affect you. Let the Spirit do that work, but let him also give you faith and strength for the week to come, and then we'll take it together in just a couple moments. Lord, though we had rejected your prophets through the ages, you humbled yourself, taking our flesh to reveal the Father's love and to offer us salvation. And when we rejected you, you humbled yourself, taking the death we were due so that we might be restored to our God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your merciful patience, and we receive from you now, giving free confession that you are Lord of all. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. And Lord, when we consider your atoning death on the cross, we are filled with sorrow for our sin, but with gratitude for your grace. Though you were humbled and nailed to the cross, the Father raised you up and has exalted you to the highest place. So, Lord, we receive this cup from your hand with gratitude, confessing that you are Lord of all and that our life is found only in you. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Let's stand together for a closing prayer and then a blessing from our God. Lord, though wicked men have tried to thwart your purposes and plans time and again, and though they have rejected your prophets and even killed your son, you have overruled and accomplished your will. Your son, rejected by the people he came to save, is now the head of a new people, saved from every nation, gladly professing him as Lord of all. Though we were not a people, you have made us to be the people of God. Though we did not deserve mercy, you have given mercy to us in Christ our Lord. So send us forth now, full of the Spirit, so that we might declare your praises. Send us forth now, full of the Spirit, so that we might shine forth your light. Send us forth now, full of the Spirit, so we might spread the blessings of your kingdom and see many drawn into life in your Son. Our Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus, who is alive and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. May it be with us in truth and love. You are blessed with all the mercy of God. Go forth and be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.